We're going to be reading from Ezekiel chapter 18, so if we could open our Bibles there and we'll follow along and read this whole chapter of Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel was a prophet of God and one of the many captives taken into Babylon, and he is prophesying to those there, to the Jewish people there. He's a contemporary with Jeremiah, who was prophesying back in Jerusalem at this time, roughly. So I want to begin reading in Ezekiel 18 and verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, "What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge'? As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. But if a man is just, the soul who sins shall die. But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity, if he has not oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, if he's not exacted usury nor taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity and executed true judgment between man and man, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just. He shall surely live, says the Lord God. If he begets a son who is a robber or a shedder of blood, who does any of these things and does none of those duties, but has eaten on the mountains or defiled his neighbor's wife, if he has oppressed the poor and needy, robbed by violence, not restored the pledge, lifted his eyes to the idols, or committed abomination, if he has exacted usury or taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. If he has done any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. If, however, he begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done and considers, but does not do likewise, who has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, has not oppressed anyone, nor withheld a pledge, nor robbed by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, who has withdrawn his hand from the poor and not received usury or increase, but has executed my judgments and walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother by violence, and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. Yet you say, 'Why should the son not bear the guilt of the father?' Because the son has done what is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed. Because of them he shall die. Yet you say, 'The way of the Lord is not fair.' Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity and dies in it, It is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. Because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, "The way of the Lord is not fair." O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn and live. Israel had a proverb in that day: the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. God was greatly displeased with the proverb. They were blaming the children here to whom Ezekiel is prophesying, and I mean the children of Israel. They were blaming their own suffering upon the sins of their fathers, even though they themselves were just as bad or worse than their fathers. They were imputing the justice of God and the truth that is presented here in Ezekiel chapter 18 is that God judges every man upon his individual, his personal conduct. The Lord says in verse 4 that all souls are the Lord's. God created man upright. He breathed into him the breath of life in Genesis 1 and verse 27. And the writer of Ecclesiastes tells us in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 29. He says, "Truly, this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." God made man good and upright. God has made man such that he should seek the Lord. Acts chapter 17 and verses 26 and 27. Paul in Athens said to an idolatrous people regarding God, he said, "He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us." God has then made it such that men should seek the Lord. He has set eternity in our hearts. All souls are the Lord's. But we would take this time to note that children are innocent before the Lord. They're without sin. They do not inherit sin, nor do they inherit righteousness. In Ezekiel 18 and verse 20, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." They don't inherit the guilt. They didn't inherit, as we saw in the father, the son, and the grandson, they didn't inherit the righteousness, and they didn't inherit the iniquity. Children are innocent before the Lord. They're ones described as, in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 39, ones who have no knowledge of good and evil. There Moses speaks, "Moreover, your little ones and your children who you say will be victims, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there." That is the young ones, and the older ones, of course, were going to wander in the desert for 40 years and die. But the young ones, they shall go in there. "To them I will give it, and they shall possess it. Isaiah chapter 7 and verses 14 and 15 speaks of the idea of a child not knowing to choose the good and the evil. In verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings." There is a time for a baby and a child who do not know to refuse the evil and to choose the good. They do not know what is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So, children are not born guilty. They're born innocent. They're not born sinners. Calvin taught the idea of total hereditary depravity, and that we inherit and are born in some kind of sinful nature. There is a verse in 1 Corinthians that sometimes presents some difficulty, and I'd like to look at that briefly because I think some things said in the Old Testament help to explain some of the things that people in Paul's day may have had trouble with regarding their children, but actually this is really regarding their parent, regarding husband and wife. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul is answering questions that have been written, chapter 7 and verse 1, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me," he says here, in verse 12 beginning, "To the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her." Jesus did not speak specifically concerning this situation. It's not recorded in the Gospels for us. A believer married to an unbeliever. In verse 13, "And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him." And then he gives why, some explanation. He says, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband." The word sanctified can mean set apart unto God, but it can also mean just not uncommon and unclean. And that's the sense in which he speaks of it here. He's already said, don't divorce an unbeliever. Why? The unbelieving, this is not a situation where they are unclean. The unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. And he gives some further reasoning here. He says, otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. To really get the picture of what Paul is speaking of here, it would help to think of what happened with the Jewish people. They were told not to intermarry among the heathen nations. But when they came out of captivity, Ezra and Nehemiah found just exactly that situation. And if we turn in our Bibles to Ezra chapter 10 and verse 3. Ezra 10 and verse 3. "The children of Israel there who had married foreign wives and who had children by them, they were told to put them both all away." Why? It wasn't the will of God that they be married to such. "Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law." And they did so. When we think of that situation, you can understand how one might say, if I'm married to an unbeliever, am I supposed to stay with the unbeliever or should I divorce them? And Paul presents there in verse 14 the idea that, well, wait a minute, if you think she's unclean and you think there's a problem there and you should divorce her, what about your children? Then your children, of course, would be unclean, but they're not. So sometimes people will look at these verses and think that it's telling that children who have a believing parent, that there's a certain holiness about them that does not belong to those of the world, children of people of unbelievers. But that's not the point here. That's not what's being taught. And so I just wanted to present that when we get back down to the bottom line truth, children are innocent no matter whose they are until a point called youth. And that's a Bible term. Youth is a Bible term. In Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 30, Jeremiah 32 and verse 30, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, and he says, "Because the children of Israel, the children of Judah, have done only evil before me from their youth." From their youth. Youth is that point at which one understands and comes to appreciate, be tempted by, and sin in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. In Job 36 and 14, they die in youth and their life ends among the perverted persons. He's not talking about physical death here in this context. They die in their youth. Their soul dies in youth, and their life ends among the perverted persons. The age is not given when this happens. For each it's different ages, but it is in youth. And until then, children are innocent before the Lord. All souls are the Lord's. He created man upright. And children don't inherit sin as Calvin taught. But all sin and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3 and 23. Those are accountable people. Getting back then to our context, not only do we see that all souls are the Lord's and what all that might entail, the soul that sins will die, the Lord said here. In Genesis chapter 2, in Genesis 2 and verse 17, the Lord God had commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." The violation of the will of God brought death, spiritual death. Not physical death that day, but spiritual death. Sin brings spiritual death, separation from God. Romans 6 at 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ His Son." The wages, that is the fruit of death, its end of sin. The wages of sin is death. Those are bad wages for practicing sin, to then have spiritual death and separated from God. But when God says here that the soul that sins will die, God has no pleasure in it. We read that in Ezekiel 18 and verse 23. "Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live?" God has no pleasure in it, but he desires that all men repent and come to a knowledge of the truth. Acts chapter 10 and verses 34 and 35, God is no respecter of persons. "But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." God is no respecter of persons. He has no pleasure. in the wicked dying. God's way is fair, man's is not, he says in verse 25. But another thing said here in Ezekiel 18 is that the righteous will live. The righteous are the ones who shall live. And we saw that back up with the Father. A verse 9, he shall surely live, says the Lord God. The grandson presented here, he shall surely live. In the end, the life spoken of should be thought of then as spiritual life and eventually eternal life. The character of this man and grandson are presented here. In verses 5 through 9, he is described, the righteous man, as one who practices justice with fellow man. He refrains from idolatry, from the worship of idols, and that's not just bowing down before something carved with our hands, but putting something before God. He avoids adultery and every form of impurity. He does not oppress others, which means he has mercy. He abstains from violence toward others. He practices charity toward the poor and needy. He doesn't take advantage of others. He walks, he lives then, by the law of the Lord. And I think when we look at that, what the righteous man does and what the wicked man does, then we find out that to not do those things and to do some of those things could be described as sins of commission or sins of omission. 1 John 3 and 4 says sin is transgression of the law. James 4 and 17 says if a man knows to do what is right and does not do it, then it's sin. In Romans 14 and 23, whatever is not of faith is sin. Sins of commission and sins of omission. But this righteous man is not involved in these. We have the grandson of verse 14. He's the child of a wicked father who was the child of a righteous man. And what he does is he sees and he considers. And this reminds me that our children hear and see. And we must, of course, ask ourselves the example that we set before our children and even grandchildren. What do they hear us say about brothers and sisters in Christ? What do they see us doing? We forbid them to do something, but we keep doing it, and we have our reasons, or perhaps we excuse it in our own minds because we see others doing it. Well, I imagine others do it anyway also. Our children see. In the case of this grandson in verse 14, he's the child of a wicked father, and he sees and considers. Let's think about our example to our children. So we see we cannot pass character to children by inheritance or gene. The father of this grandson did not pass wickedness, guilt. The first father did not pass righteousness to his children, but let me say this, our children's character is molded through our teaching truth and morality, exhibiting it before them, and then taking it to heart. But we cannot make them be. They see and observe, and they choose. The wicked shall die for his own iniquity. Verse 26. When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Same with the son of the first father. That death is spiritual death, separation from God. His character and deeds are described as the opposites of the righteous man. And described in this way in verse 10, does none of these things, which is the good things, and does none of those, or rather, who does any of these things, which is the bad things, and does none of these duties, which is the good things. Again, omission or commission. And as we see there, the father had a son who was a righteous father, had a wicked son. Sin and its guilt were not inherited. Again, we see Calvin's total hereditary depravity and the idea of inheritance of guilt and sin wrong. The real lesson and the great lesson, of course, in this Ezekiel 18 is about personal responsibility and individual accountability before God. That's seen so clearly in verse 4, where the Lord says, "The soul who sins shall die." The soul who sins shall die. In verse 20 again, "The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." The New Testament, of course, teaches these same principles. In Romans chapter 14, Romans 14 and verse 12, "So then each of us shall give account of himself to God." In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, Paul writes, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." We are in a time of sowing and doing some reaping also right now. We're sowing in the way that we live, the way that we talk and think and walk. Our sowing, of course, has a reaping in eternity, Galatians chapter 6 and verses 7 through 10. "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." That's a reaping in eternity, but there's a reaping in this life also. That happens in Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs 22 and verse 8. "He who sows iniquity will reap sorrow, and the rod of his anger will fail." He who sows iniquity will reap sorrow. In Job 4 and 8. Job chapter 4 and verse 8. "Those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same." Of course, this is Eliphaz charging Job with sin, so his application to Job is not accurate because Job has not sinned. But what he says is nonetheless true. "Those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same." Hosea 8 and 7, the Lord says, "You have sown to the wind, you've reaped the whirlwind." We reap more than we sow. We sow one seed, reap much fruit. If we give place to and provide for and give provision for, to take into our eyes and our ears and our imagination wicked things, whether it's just simply through you sitting and imagining it, or through some kind of media, you're sowing to your flesh, and you will reap corruption. I think a lot of people want to try to prove God wrong about it. They'll find God to be right. You'll bear bad fruit. If you sow anger and bitterness and resentment, unforgiveness, mark it down. You'll bear bad fruit, more than you ever intended. But if we sow to the Spirit the good things of the Spirit, revealed by the Spirit in His Word, you can be guaranteed you will reap the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. What are you sowing? Because you'll reap the same. We see that in Ezekiel 18. We also see this idea. Well, we don't see this idea, actually, but I want to point it out. Personal responsibility and individual accountability does not suggest the absence of duty to others. I'm personally responsible and accountable to myself before God. But do we have a responsibility and accountability, a responsibility toward brethren, toward our neighbor? In Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 18, in Ezekiel 3 and 18, the Lord said, "When I say to the wicked, 'You shall surely die,' and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand." That's scary, isn't it? Such as when I see my brother sin, then I have a responsibility to go help him. James 5, 19 to 20 speaks of that. James 5, 19 and 20. "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." The fact that you and I are responsible for ourselves before God and accountable doesn't suggest an absence of duty to try to help others. The children of Israel would say, "The Lord's way is not fair." There are different excuses that could be given for one's sin. In Ezekiel 18 and 32, we saw that God has no pleasure in the death of one who dies. The sinner cannot blame God's willingness then, because God wills that all would be saved. The sinner cannot blame God's provisions to save him, for God has made every provision necessary for everyone to be saved. In Romans chapter 5 and verses 6 through 8, Romans 5, 6 through 8, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." That speaks of every person. There's no little sin and big sin. It's sin. Sinner cannot blame God's willingness, for God wills all to be saved. Sinner cannot blame God's provisions to save him, for God has made every provision to save him, even while we were enemies. Nor can the sinner blame some inability to appropriate God's provisions for him. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." But there are some who judge themselves unworthy of the gospel, Acts chapter 13 and verse 46. A sinner cannot blame his parent. "Oh Lord, your way is not fair," someone says, "for my daddy was a wicked man." Ezekiel 18. That wicked man begat a son, who saw all the sins which his father had done and considers, but does not do likewise. Sinners cannot blame parents. Sinners cannot blame others for their sin. Ezekiel 18 teaches us over and over and over to take responsibility for our own sin, our own actions. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 18 through 23, Peter writes, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. So we have a servant, let's pretend, who has a harsh master. And he responds and sins against his master. After all, his master is awfully harsh. Is that what Peter said? Well, okay. We understand that, servant. No. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, and because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." It is easy to blame our sin and our mistakes upon others, especially when provoked or especially when done wrong. But the buck has to stop with me. We tell our children this all the time, or else it's an endless cycle. We take personal responsibility for our own actions, regardless of what another has done. It seems to me that this is one of the great tests that Christians face, and we're told here in Peter that Jesus gave us an example of it. A perfect example of how to do. In Romans chapter 12 and verses 18 through 21, Romans 12, 18 to 21, "If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.' Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Simply put, this is why when someone cuts us off in driving, we don't respond in kind. But it goes a whole lot further than just driving, of course. So sin is of one's own choosing. It's of one's own doing. And it results in spiritual death. Can someone get you to sin against your own will? Can someone get you to sin against your own will? I could answer that no. I would say it is absolutely impossible. I would guess you could get into some argument about if someone was completely out of their mind, But if they're completely out of their mind, how much accountability do they have? Do you know what I'm saying? If they're, my grandfather was that way at his death, and he had no presence of mind at all. James 1 and 13 to 15 says that each one is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And it goes on and he gives in. The person gives in to it and then sins. That's personal responsibility. So any doctrine that denies the free will of man is not right, it's wrong. But Ezekiel presents to us beautiful thoughts, and that is the idea of turning from iniquity to righteousness. And some horrible thoughts, and that is turning from righteousness to iniquity. First, the bad one. He speaks in there in verses 24 and 26 about a righteous man turning away from his righteousness and committing iniquity. It's an oft-repeated story. Peter describes such in very ugly terms in 2 Peter chapter 2 at verses 20 to 22, where it says, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed her wallowing in the mire." We saw the truth in Ezekiel 18 in the Old Testament. We see it here in the New. Calvin had it wrong. Calvinism teaches perseverance of the saints. That is, once you're saved, then you're just always saved and you can't fall. That's not true. We just read it, Ezekiel 18, 2 Peter 2, and the scriptures regarding it in the New Testament are myriad. Instead, the Bible teaches that the Christian who sins needs to repent and confess his sin to God, asking for forgiveness. Acts chapter 8 and verse 22. In Acts 8 and 22, "Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." Repent and pray. John tells us too in 1 John chapter 1 and verses 5 through 10. 1 John 1, 5 through 10. "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. A brother, Guy Ian Woods, who has long been departed now, made popular an idea of continual cleansing. And that is, and he described it this way, like windshield wipers on a windshield, that the Christian just has windshield wipers going and erasing his sin and forgiving him. The Bible doesn't teach that concept. The New Testament teaches us to repent and pray, confess our sins. In some sense, it almost sounds like a Calvinistic tenet of perseverance of the saints, but I'm sure he did not subscribe to that. But you see how that a righteous man can turn to iniquity. It can happen in this gospel dispensation. The Lord has made provision for what to do so that we get back with the Lord and we're right with Him. There's the idea of turning from iniquity to righteousness in verses 27 and 28. Here's a wicked man who turns away from the wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right. He preserves himself alive. And the Bible says, because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. This man who was living in iniquity considers, that requires the heart, the mind, the intellect, the understanding, the will. He turns away. That requires the will to decide and determine to turn away from it. And then he does what is right. And the result here is forgiveness and life. There are people described like this, and we're all, for Christians, and this describes us, who have turned from iniquity to righteousness. Some are described in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Here are men involved in some of what we might term some of the more grossest of sins. But they had considered, they had turned. That's what they were. Such were some of you. But they've been washed in the blood of Jesus, forgiven of their sins. They've turned from iniquity to righteousness. The Lord asks in this chapter, why should you die? Isn't that a good question? Knowing all these things, knowing the gospel, knowing what's coming, now I'm speaking outside of Ezekiel 18, but knowing what is coming, and that is for every man death, judgment, and an eternity, why should you die? The Lord asks, why? Choose the way of life. Choose the way of life, not death. The way of righteousness. And live. If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, why will you die? Won't you turn and live? Won't you consider and turn and live? Believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. Confess Jesus as Lord and Christ, the Son of God, and be baptized for the remission of your sins, and then you can live. If you've done that and you're not living right now, and you've turned back to iniquity, why should you die? Turn back. Turn back to the Lord and be saved and live. Won't you do that as we stand and sing the song of encouragement?